Well, I read the text earlier. I think it might be well if we read this portion of it again, the first part here. Revelation 20, at verse 7 through 10, referring to the loosing of Satan. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Our Father, we do ask you again for your blessing on this time, that we might be faithful to your word, that the Lord Jesus gets all the glory. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen. This loosing of Satan, I don't know how many different articles that I've read on this, doesn't matter. But to me, there are two thoughts in this passage that we read that has to do with the loosing of Satan for a little season or a little while. And they are that Satan will deceive the nations and the battle of Gog and Magog against the camp of the saints. After the binding of Satan, we dealt with that last week. For the duration of the 1,000 years, which I labored to give you my opinion at least, that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 calendar years, but a period of time from the crucifixion of Christ until the end of this present age. The 1,000 years is referred to as the millennium. The question that must be dealt with today, and hopefully answered, at least in my understanding, it's been answered, or will be answered, is the timing of the loosing of Satan. If the 1,000 years have expired, which is what the text says, and the end of the world has come, and the new heaven and new earth have begun, how can it be said that Satan is then set loose for a little season? Verse 3 of 20, we didn't read that, but just to remind, is a prophecy of the loosing of Satan. Verse 3 says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And then we're given the assurance that this prophecy will be fulfilled in our verse 7. "Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." I check no fewer than 13 different translations, English translations, of this verse 7, and they all essentially say the same thing. Expired, completed, ended, over, finished, which all mean the same thing, and would say that after the 1,000 years are expired, then Satan is loose from a little season. And common reading of the English language, that's what it says. I'm not trying to make it say anything else. But that's a problem. I mentioned last time there are problems with this loosing of Satan with the various eschatological views, and especially for those that hold the view I do. If the 1,000 years are over with and then Satan is released, how do you fit that in? Well, I searched and I searched, and I checked with some Greek references that I have, and it is not so clear that the loosing of Satan must occur after the 1,000 years. I have a new book in my collection, and I recommend this to any preacher that's serious about digging into the language, the Greek language that the New Testament is written in. I confess, it's way over my head, but I dig in it and I work at it. This is by, it's the New International Greek Testament Commentary on the Book of Revelation. G.K. Beale, page 1021. Verse 7 can be translated as an indefinite future clause. And here he's bringing out what Robertson in Word Pictures says. Whenever, the Greek word hotan, H-O, in English would be H-O-T with emphasis on H-O-T, A-N. Whenever the 1,000 years should be completed, this would be expected if the 1,000 years were symbolic and an indeterminate period of time instead of literal. But it is possible to translate otan as when. Presumably, scribes replaced whenever it should be completed with after in order to clarify the indefiniteness. And it didn't clarify the indefiniteness for me, but that's what he says the translators did. Strong's concordance of the Greek and Hebrew language defines this Greek word as whenever, implying hypothesis or more or less uncertainty. What I've read, it's possible, it's permissible to understand the loosing of Satan to occur just before the finishing of the 1,000 years. Now, the pulpit commentary supports this view, and I'm going to read to you from the pulpit commentary. It's a pretty well-respected set of commentary. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. A little time, a little while, is the exact phrase used in Revelation 6:11, where it certainly means the period of this world's existence. Such also is the meaning here. Now, verse in Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. And that's the word. They should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So he must be loosed signifies that Satan, in regard to the ungodly, allowed to work his will during this period. The 1,000 years binding and the loosing for a little time describe two events which occur contemporaneously. While the godly need have no fear, because even in this world, Satan's power as regards to them is completely limited by Christ's act of redemption, yet in another sense, as regards the ungodly, Satan is loosed and obtains power over them. The chief difficulty in this interpretation lies in the words after this. But it must be remembered that the 1,000 years do not express a definite period of time, but the quality of completeness. Therefore, the loosing of Satan must not be supposed to take place in a period subsequent to the period of the binding. The seer, S-E-E-R, wishes to describe the devil in a twofold character, subordinating the second to the first. He thus says, by Christ's redeeming work, Satan is bound and fettered in regard to you faithful Christians. But there's also a second subordinate fact to remember, that at the same time he is powerful in his nature, in his natural sphere, among his own adherents. The binding of Satan in one direction being immediately followed by a display of power in another, and the former fact being expressed by the chronological symbolism of being bound for 1,000 years, it is part of this chronological symbolism to express the second fact as taking place after the first, though a subordination of the secondary to the primary effect is really what is intended to be conveyed. And I'm fully aware that as I read this, for you to grasp what I've just read, you need to have the print in front of you. It's hard to follow something this complicated. But what this commentary is saying, that this loosing of Satan, and I love this word, occurs contemporaneously with the binding of Satan, but just before the end of this present age, and we can proceed to look at the battle of Gog and Magog. Now, this battle is mentioned first in Revelation 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is verse 16. It refers to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, some weeks ago, I explained that Armageddon occurs only here in verse 16 of Revelation 16. It is a word that John derived, composed from several different and significant locations in the Old Testament. There is not a place on the earth called Armageddon, but it is standing for some locations taken out of the Old Testament. Gog and Magog refer to Gog, the ruler of the territory of Magog, and is taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I have said on previous occasions that this is no literal battle at some future date on the calendar, but is a symbolic expression describing the spiritual warfare between Satan's minions and the saints of God. Satan was bound at the cross. The strong man was bound. And he was limited to deceive the nations, as he was allowed to do before the crucifixion. We went into that last time. Before Christ actually made the atonement, the heathen nations of the world were in utter darkness concerning the gospel. And there were a few individuals from time to time that would hear the gospel and believe and be saved. But for the most part, they were in darkness and aliens from the commonwealth of faith. But that's not the case now that the gospel is going out, has gone out. And Satan, though, at the end of this present age, is going to be loose for a season, and he will no longer need to use the deception that he used in the past. False religion, parading as Christianity, he won't need to do that. He's going to be free for a little while to deceive the willingly ignorant in this last attack on the church before he is cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. This spiritual battle is called Armageddon. Gog and Magog, the minions of the devil, not Russia, not China, not Rome, but the worship of man as manifested in our postmodern culture, and the denial of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. No nation can be described as covering the four corners of the earth. This has to be symbolic of something other than a specific nation somewhere. And there's no geographical area called the camp of the saints. Peter's already told us what the camp of the saints is. In 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So this holy nation has no geographical boundaries, and it cannot be surrounded by the host of Gog and Magog. It's not in Jerusalem nor anywhere else on the face of the earth. We're talking about a spiritual battle that's been going on for centuries. There's going to be an end. There's going to be a time at the end of this present age when it's all going to be over with. I think a fair question is, why must Satan be loosed? The saints who are alive at the end of this present age will be given the honor, and it will be an honor, to glorify their Savior in the face of ridicule and physical persecution. The camp of the saints, like Job, will answer Satan's derisive challenge to God. In Job 1, "And the Lord said to Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" You know the import of Satan's challenge. If you weren't being good to Job, he wouldn't fear you. He's worshiping you because of what he gets out of it. Well, we know the story of Job. You should know the story of Job. And all of the awful things that Satan was allowed to bring on Job, the line that is stuck in my mind, or the thought that I have, the summary of the whole book of Job: Job never quit God. He questioned his trials and suffering, but he never quit God. The battle is spiritual, and we must be ready when called on to resist, even to the shedding of blood. Are we to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease? Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's where the battle is. Are we in this generation about to experience the loosing of Satan? All I can say is that in the society in which we live, and I don't want to live anywhere else, don't take this as some kind of anti-American rant. I love my country. But I'm distressed over what I see happening in my country. We're doing all that we can legally to get rid of God. It was wicked and ungodly before the great flood. Sodom was a nice village compared to America in the 21st century. The definition of our culture is called postmodernism. We've done some studies on Wednesday night years ago on these various views, but just to remind, see if this is not where we live today in America. If I give you a few definitions of postmodernism, you don't have to know the word, but see if you can relate to these examples. No objective truth. If you're simple enough to believe that this Bible is true, whether you believe it or not, that it is objective truth, you don't have to approve it for it to be true. You don't have to agree with it for it to be true. It doesn't become truth when you make it true for you. It's true. It's true. That's it. That's objective truth. Brother David has loaned me a book that I'm enjoying called Total Truth. And the description in there is exactly where we are. We have, in Francis Schaeffer's terms, we have a two-story culture. We have religion up here, and that's just whatever you want it to be. But down in the lower story, we have science, and it's true. And it can't be questioned. We have this two-story concept. The second distinctive of postmodernism is no moral judgment allowed. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, I don't want to judge anybody"? Judge not that you be not judged. And they hadn't read further in the chapter when Jesus said that in Matthew 7, that he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is unholy to the dog. You got to make some judgments, some discernment, if you're going to not cast what's holy to the dogs. The popular TV series Seinfeld had this line in nearly every show. No matter what the subject was, he would say, not that there's anything wrong with that. No moral judgment. It doesn't matter what the issue is, not that there's anything wrong with that. And the most awful distinctive of postmodernism is pluralism. And by that, it means that any and all or no religion has equal value. The claim of Jesus Christ to be the only way to God is offensive and rejected as hateful. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And I say it over and over again. It doesn't matter what I think about that. Doesn't matter what you think about that statement. The integrity of Jesus Christ is the issue. Did he tell the truth? Or as C.S. Lewis said, did he have the mentality of a fried egg for a brain? It's one or the other. Quoting from an article, a magazine that I just got last week, Acts and Facts by the Institute of Creation Research, the August 2008 issue on page 4. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life released its second report based on the U.S. Religious Landscape Survey this past June. This enormous undertaking surveyed 35,000 Americans and concluded that most Americans have a non-dogmatic approach to faith. What I just said about the Bible being objective truth is dogmatic. It's a dogmatic statement. And I stand on it. I make no apology for it. That's dogmatism. And dogmatism is not welcome in our society today. I'm reminded of a discussion I had with a lady some years ago now. And she was offended by some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I told her, I said, well, it's God's Word. She said, well, that's just what you think. I said, yeah, that's what I think. 7 in 10 say that many religions can lead to eternal life. 70% of the 35,000 people surveyed. And that there is more than one way to interpret the Scriptures, although 9 in 10 believe in God. And that always amuses me when you read these surveys and they believe in God. Well, who is God? He's the one who is described in this book that's true. It's not just God. But they believe in God. Only 6 in 10 believe He's personal. And 3 in 10 see God as an impersonal force in the universe. America is still mostly classified as Christian. Evangelicals make up 26.3% of churches. Mainline Protestants are 18.1% and Catholics 23.9%, a total of 68.3% of the population. However, of all the religious groups surveyed, only Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses contained a majority who think that their belief represents the only way to heaven. That's interesting. Now, these two cults believe they're right. And I believe I'm right. But I'm in the group, the 68%, that say what you believe don't really matter. And here's a startling fact. Over half, 57% of evangelical Protestant church members believe that other religions can lead to eternal life. How can the church impact the world for Christ if so few professing Christians understand, much less witness to, the truth of their faith? That's a startling fact. 57% of the people who profess to be Christians will not take a stand for the unique claims of Jesus Christ. That's a denial of Christ, pure and simple. I've made a new friend about a month ago now, maybe a little longer, pastor of a church down in West Blockton, Alabama. And he's got on his website 7 solas of the modern church. And I thought it fit with my message today, so I copied them off. 7 solas of the modern church. Sola cultura. Let culture define church life. Sola successa. Let numerical success legitimize activities. Sola entertainia. Let entertainment be the guiding principle. Sola edifica. Let the edifice be the center of church life. Sola programma. Let programs dominate people's time. Sola thraldama. Let the people be enslaved by whatever thrills them. Sola processa. Let the church be managed by business philosophies and processes. And in contrast to the 7 solas of the modern church, the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation were, to remind you, sola scriptura. The scripture alone is standard. Sola Deo Gloria, all the glory of God alone. Sola Christo, by Christ's work alone are we saved. Sola Gratia, salvation by grace alone. And Sola Fide, justification by faith alone. And that's where we stand. The church in America is in great danger of relegating the preaching of the gospel to subordinate and unnecessary element of corporate worship. It's been my personal experience. I've gone to some large churches over the course of time, and lots of people there, lots of things going on, and the preacher's given 15 minutes at the most, and then when he takes his 15 minutes, he doesn't know what to say. He doesn't preach the gospel. But the people are whooping it up. They're having a good time. Success! Would I like to see this place filled up with people? Certainly I would. But not at the compromise of the gospel and the truth. Did Jesus say that there are many on the broad way that leads to destruction? You can look that up when you get home. He said that. I'm fearful that the great masses of successful churches represent are those people on the broad way that leads to destruction. I'm nobody's eternal judge. That's not my business. But it is my business to tell you the truth and to take stand for a witness for this word is the only truth. Christ is reigning for the millennium, the 1,000 years. He is in the midst of the churches, as we saw in Revelation 2 and 3. The gospel is preached. Men and women are convicted of sin and guilt. They repent and believe the gospel. They're called and they're justified. But contemporaneously, I like that word, I stole it. At the end of the present age, the final apostasy of those who are religious but lost will be manifest. This is what I see happening all around us. Every important truth of the Bible is being denied by those who are supposed to stand for the truth. Let me give you some examples. And I didn't spend a lot of time trying to think of all the examples, but these are some. A young earth. By a young earth, I mean an earth that was created by God 6 to 10,000 years ago. No scientific evidence that the earth is any older than that. But I have friends, a dear friend, that believes, oh, these are ages. Not 24-hour days, but ages. That's extra biblical. You have to bring that to the text. It's not there. So that's one example. Science, in quotes, has proved that the earth is 4 to 6 billion years old. Where's the proof? Another issue. A single man and woman were created by God from whom the rest of the humankind were born. Well, no. We evolved from a slime pit eons ago by chance. That's what the majority of the people believe. Not that God created a man and a woman. And not only that, but this significant man called Adam represented the human race, and by his one sin plunged the human race into sin. Well, no, not that. All men come into this world neutral and they have their free will decision that's going to determine their eternal destiny. A universal flood that covered the entire globe? Well, there may have been a big flood somewhere, but that story of Noah is a myth. The promised seed of a woman that was born of a virgin according to promise, to prophecy? Well, no, that's medically impossible. Mainline churches ordaining homosexuals as ministers? Same-sex marriage, call it marriage? Abortion on demand? Elevating animals to the same value as humans? The refusal to carry out capital punishment on any schedule shorter than 15 to 20 years? Assisted suicide? More concern as to why a criminal commits his crime rather than the simple fact that the crime was committed and should be punished? The rise of radical Islam and the movement toward a worldwide caliphate. And I could go on and I could go on. I'm just trying to show you the state of the world that we live in, and especially in America. And we're just standing around letting these things happen. What can you do? Luke 21:28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I'm not a prophet. But the end of this age will come. It must come. And things are looking pretty grim to me. I wished I could be more optimistic, but I don't see much change happening. I don't see people rejoicing in the gospel and wanting to go to churches where the Word of God is preached and helping the neighbor. Don't see much of that. The prophecy of John here is magnificent in its simplicity. No wild exaggerations, only a couple of sentences. No fodder for 3 or 4 left behind books. And here's what he says. And fire came down from heaven, from God, out of heaven, and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. How simple. How beautiful. Sublime. It's coming to an end. I don't want to be arrested and tortured, but I might be. My goodness, I'm standing here in the public, and this is going, will go out on the internet, and I'm criticizing Islam, radical Islam. Yeah, I'm doing that. Because there's a lot of people in the world that hate you just because you're not one of them. And they'll kill you if they get the chance. And they'll do it in the name of God, their God. And that's where we are. And we're asleep in America. Well, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is a book of symbols. Revelation is. I don't imagine a literal great white throne. But try to think of one who knows every thought and every deed of every person who ever was. Think of an instant when the uncountable sins of the innumerable multitudes are brought to judgment. I've read some things, thought about some things. Well, it would take an eternity just for judgment to occur, to bring up persons one by one and review their life. And their... No, not for God. All that will happen in an instant. We're in the realm of consciousness here. Consciousness of the human mind, where every word and thought will be known by every other soul. That ought to trouble me. It does. Francis Schaeffer had an illustration in one of his books that kind of stuck with me. He said, imagine above your head a TV screen, and you're walking around with this TV screen, and people can see what you're thinking. Wouldn't that be awful? They can see what you think. Well, the time is coming when every thought you ever had will be known to every other person. Abraham said to the rich man in torment, son, remember. That's one of the awful things about hell. It's going to be a consciousness, son, remember. God is God and man is the creature. Some men will worship their maker and some will curse him and die the eternal death in the lake of fire. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to read to you just a brief bit of commentary from Mr. Alexander. The lake of fire is a symbol. Natural fire has no terrors for the spirit. It is written that God made his ministers, that is, angels, a flame of fire, Hebrews 1:7. In any event, there can be no natural flame where there is not atmosphere to feed it. So the flame, which denotes the angelic nature, and the fire, which is reserved for the wicked, cannot be a material combustion. The fire of hell is the consuming righteousness of God. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. As Cruden so ably puts it, fire is the symbol of the holiness and the justice of God. Judgment is coming. The Lord reigns as much in hell as he does in heaven. Job tells us that Satan must first go to God for permission to tempt the righteous. Satan is moved by malice. The sovereign restraint of God permits only so much as will prove at last that Satan has failed in his assault against the truth. At last, Satan will be compelled to acknowledge the righteousness and justice of his own awful fate. All enemies of the truth will be proved to be liars as their awakened consciences will only too readily acknowledge, further than that we're not permitted to go. But the unanimity of creation as to the worthiness of Christ to take the throne and the glory and the crown will prevail in the lowest depths of hell as in the highest altitudes of heaven. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. John 5:24 reads this way, "Most assuredly," in the Greek it's "Amen, Amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment. Also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all those who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The first resurrection is spiritual, it's regeneration, it's being born again. And the second resurrection is that of the body. And all who have died will come out of the grave or from the sea or from the ashes of cremation and face judgment. The Bible says nothing about a separation of 1,000 years between the bodily resurrection of the believer and the condemned. Only that they are raised from the dead to stand before the judge of all the earth. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciousness." You ever think about the judgment of God, the judgment seat? There's no condemnation, but there's a lot that I've got to answer for. And if Jesus Christ hasn't answered for me, I'm in a big hurt. The unrepentant will now confess that Jesus is Lord. The unrepentant. They'll confess that Jesus is Lord, but only to confirm their condemnation. The saint will most gladly confess that Jesus is Lord to the honor of God the Father. The believer whose life is founded on the work of Jesus Christ may confess that some of his work was wood, hay, and stubble, which will be destroyed, but he himself will be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:9. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed on how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." The second death in this chapter, verse 14, is the conscious separation of the soul for all eternity away from the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. He'll know he's in hell. He'll be conscious. Brownlow North, a Puritan, wrote this: "You will live as long as God lives, and you will live somewhere, in paradise or in hell." The believer is born twice and dies once. The unbeliever is born once and dies twice. One of the greatest books ever written on the atonement of Christ is The Death of Death by John Owen. His commentary on verse 14 tells us that when Christ conquered death on the cross, that death itself is cast into the lake of fire. Death is ugly, and the one who had the power of death, even Satan. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Hebrews 12:14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And I'll close, or getting close to the close, with another quote from Mr. Alexander. He says, "Without the book of Revelation, the Bible could not have been complete. To have left the church of our Lord without that apostolic guidance, which she needed during the 2,000 years of her history, would have meant that in all her long ages of warfare and travail, she would have had no guiding light to comfort her in the mystery of her suffering. It is an easy exercise for some of our latest writers on prophecy to lift the entire book out of history and present it as a guidebook to sensational forecast of what is about to happen in the Middle East, with Russia and China as the dark villains of the play. The fact that no spiritual end is served by these exciting labors is no deterrent either to the impulse which throws more and more of this material on to the profitable book market, or to the appetite of a large portion of the Christian public to buy and read." Do you entertain any idea that people who refuse to confess the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ to be true as having any hope of escaping judgment in the lake of fire? 63%, 57% I believe it was, of people who profess to be Christians do not believe that Jesus Christ and His death on the cross is the only way to be saved. I'm looking at some gray hairs, and I'm looking at some young people. What is your hope? Is your hope that somehow God will just pass you by in your sin, and after all, you're not any worse than other people you know? And by the way, I'm doing this or that, but God understands. I'm different. I'm special. No, you're not. You're just one like myself. We're all under the same commands of God to repent, believe the gospel. So I'm going to ask you this question for you to answer to yourself. Can you say from your heart, "I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sin. That's what I hope. That's my hope. Jesus Christ." Our Father, we lay these words before the people and spoken in your presence. is the truth of your word. Judgment, yes, Lord, is coming. But I believe, Lord, in no boast in myself, but only in Christ, that I can say, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen.